Direct your attention this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I have become concerned, and last week I addressed the issue of a nation, and today I want to go further with that in a passage that I have wanted to address with you, so we will deal with the two together. Shaping a nation without a nation shaping us. In this regard, we have looked together at such things as the fact that we are to stop yoking ourselves up together with unbelievers. In addition, we have also looked at the passage in Romans chapter 12 where we're told to stop being conformed to this world but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In looking at these together, certainly we saw this stop being yoked together with, and we saw that the picture was actually not of two oxen yoked together, but an oxen and donkey, which God forbade. And God says we're not to do that, but the interesting part is that we are doing it. It's not something that he says don't ever do. It's something he says that you need to stop doing because we are doing it. In addition to that, you remember we looked at Romans chapter 12, this issue of conforming ourselves to the world, and stop being conformed to this world, but be continuously transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, it's in this regard that as I look at this morning, the interesting part, you've seen the pyramid before. Where the issue comes with this, with us, is right here, if you will. In the top part of this, when it comes to programs and property, big time, we find ourselves very much yoked to this world, very much controlled by this world. And it's because of this then that we come to this passage and we look at it together and understand that what we're trying to see is what the biblical principle is that God has for us to learn. Now, as a preface to this, I want to back up for a bit as you have watched the news with me recently. It is an amazing, amazing thing because from the very beginning of this, if you will, human travesty down in the Gulf states, it is fascinating that from the very, very beginning, the issue was ripping the government because they didn't get here fast enough. And then who's responsible? The mayor, the governor, the president. And of course, the president, being the man he is, says, I am ultimately responsible, but he says, I'm also responsible for fixing it up. What is intriguing to me as I watch all of this is I become concerned for the church. Not about the flood. Let me go back a bit. And even how the American government runs, I don't even want to address that so much. What is a concern to me is this. We in the church are much like those people on the news. We are. They're painting such an unbelievably devastating picture. There are going to be 10,000 people up in their attics. That's just not going to happen. The situation as you look at this, in fact, there was a fellow who left here from San Gabriel, a newspaper man who had family there, so he went down there. When he wrote the article, he had all kinds of people barraging the newspaper because he says, I get down there, and he says, it wasn't like they said. They had people out on boats for 3 days, military people who hadn't seen a dead body floating yet. But just back to this for a bit. And then we start saying, but where is this and where is that? And for every body you see there, the interesting part of this is watching individuals come to the fore. We've got all these negative pictures, unbelievable. Many of them are not even close to being true. But the story that is not being told is the story of what God is calling for. And I take you down to this, if you look at this context. Let me just do this, and I'll come back to that. As you look at this context with me just for a bit, it is interesting because the setting of the message here in this passage, and I come back to this, is fascinating because Timothy has just come to Paul from Thessalonica. Now the picture is this picture. You remember that Paul had been here in Lystra and Derbe. He had gone to Mysia. He had wanted to go to Bithynia, and God wouldn't let him, so he went over to Troas, and then from there he ends up going up to Philippi. Kicked out of Philippi and ends up in Thessalonica. Kicked out of Thessalonica, goes to Berea. Kicked out of Berea, ends up in Athens. Then he sends Timothy from there up to see the church and to find his problems, and he goes to Corinth to establish the church. Timothy comes back, and this is when Paul writes the letter to them. And the point of it is, Timothy had just returned. Timothy had just reported. And Paul now comes in his response at this point to thank God for them. It is interesting, he responds in thanksgiving. In fact, the matter is, you know what's fascinating, just as a sense here before we go any further, it's fascinating that in verses 1 to 10 is all thanksgiving. It is. It starts in verse 2, we give thanks to God always, and everything that follows is built off of verse 2. You know what's interesting? Go with me to 2 Thessalonians just for a moment, and we'll come back here. But look at 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, it's very fascinating is that in that passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says we ought always to give thanks, and he starts in verse 3 to give thanks, and the thanksgiving goes all the way down through verse 10. And then in verse 11, he has prayer requests, and so verses 11 to 12 is a request. Praising God for all the way from verses 3 to 10 and petitioning God in verse 11 to 12, which is amazing because look at how much praise there is in prayer before the petition comes. May I suggest to you that's a good idea to think about? Spending more time in praise to God than petition to God, as important as the petitions are. But why 1 Thessalonians is so fascinating is he never gets to a petition. He is so thankful to God for what God is doing. And the thanksgiving is based on verses, well, let's look at verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what intrigues me with this as we come to the thanksgiving is this. What this nation needs. When Paul starts to thank God, he thanks God for three things. We'll look at them in detail, but he thanks God for three things in verse 3. Their work, their labor, and their steadfastness. You know what this world sorely needs and what this nation sorely needs as individuals? I reflecting in my mind, and let your mind just run for a while. We'll do it again, but just for a moment. Run it. Let the computer of your brain go from Genesis 1 to Revelation. Think with me for a moment of one committee that did anything positive for God in the whole of the Bible. The Bible isn't the story of committees. It's the story of individuals. You know the story that's not being told out of what's happened down there in that region? We get all this negative stuff. We're not hearing the story of what people are positively doing. For every Sean Penn who goes down there and gets in his boat to find the motor won't work, so has to paddle himself to shore. There's somebody like John Travolta who takes his private plane, and he and his wife, they ship 5.5 tons of food down there and don't let anybody know. For everybody who has, quote-unquote, failed in this, think of all the people who've reached out in such a positive way to make a difference, whose names are not mentioned. Think of the bus driver, for example, who wasn't a bus driver. He became a bus driver. He seconded a bus that wasn't even his, and he wasn't even a bus driver, but he got the idea, and he starts driving this bus out of town and stopping to pick up people on the way. Ends up unauthorized and unlicensed, taking this group of people all the way to Texas, and somebody needs a diaper, so they get out. And they decide, we'll pool our money together and we'll buy these diapers for these babies. See, this is where it is. Oh, certainly could have crashed the bus and somebody had sued him forever. But then there's a fellow in Mississippi who has lockers full of beef. He says enough beef to feed 4,000 people for days. He calls FEMA for three times, and they don't show up, so he lets his beef go to waste. Now, He still has to go hire trucks to get all this stuff out of there that smells so bad and clean up his store. Why in the wide world didn't he hire the trucks ahead of time and ship the stuff out and get it to people who need it? What I'm driving at is amazing. In a country like this, you watch people doing, and then you watch people complaining because the government's not doing. Now you say, why in the world do you bring this up in church? Because many churches do exactly the same thing. Somehow, when you look at this situation, you look at all of Scripture, I think to myself, the first thing I look at this, and I think of people who are needed and people who can radically transform a nation. You know what came to mind right away? A person who radically transformed an entire nation without any position to do so. I mean, the stories are countless, but let's start with that one. She ends up walking into the temple in prayer. Oh, the priest himself, who is the head of the entire nation spiritually of Israel, he is a man who is so non-sensitive to God that he doesn't understand the difference between a person who is passionately praying and a person who is a drunken person. So he confronts the woman for her drunkenness, only to find she's passionately praying for a son. And her name was Hannah. To realize that Hannah, a wife, if you will, of no position whatsoever, with an unbelievably supporting husband, she is there in the presence of this great priest, and do you realize that she will more radically transform that nation through her prayer that day than that priest will ever have done? In fact, it is that priest's sons who drove Israel to unbelievable depravity. It is her son that will bring the entire nation back to where they need to be. And here one person, Hannah, prays to God, and God provides a son, Samuel, who so radically transforms the entire nation. By the way, raised in the same home as these godless sons, but he himself comes out in such a way that he transforms a nation, and he is the one who anoints the first two kings of Israel. And a woman changed a nation simply through prayer. Changed a whole nation. And you sit here and say in a church or in a nation, what can I do, my friend? We can do what we are given of God to do. And God is not one who just picks a certain kind of person. My goodness, you read in Hebrews, and we'll go there in a while, Hebrews 11, and one of the names in there is Rahab the harlot. I mean, we got to put that on there, the author says. You understand that God even takes a harlot, and through that harlot is able to work in behalf of Israel. Through that harlot, the Christ child is ultimately born, for she becomes a mother in the line of the Messiah. Oh, I know as I read in chapter 11 of Judges about Jephthah, the great warrior. And then three chapters later about Samson, the man who was so strong. But God doesn't just use warriors, and God doesn't just use strong men. God takes a man like Gideon. Gideon, who can't figure out which end is up, and so therefore he says, you know what? I want the fleece to be wet, the ground to be dry, and God says he'll do it the next day. He says, let's try it a different way. So he squeezes out the fleece. He says, how about reversing it tonight? See, oh, I mean, here's the man that God will use who is not a great warrior, who's not a strong man, who hasn't that sense of confidence to go and do. No. And God will take his 32,000 men and bring them down to 300 men and have him charge into the camp of the enemy and win. You sit here today and say, can God use me? God is looking for individuals, my friend, not for committees. By the way, I've had people who think that I'm anti-structure. I'm not anti-structure. I'll tell you that for a fact. But I got to tell you for a fact, I realize I look through Bible, God is looking for individuals who are willing to commit themselves to him. Great story, Deborah the prophetess calls Barak in and says to Barak, you know, God wants you to go and fight in behalf of Israel. I will bring Sisera out and fight against you. You know, it's amazing when God sends someone to you who is a messenger of God and says, God wants to use you. And as soon as God says that, you say, you know what? I'm not going to fight Deborah unless you go with me. If you go, I go. If you don't go, I don't go. It's as simple as that. You love this. You watch people that God has laid his hand upon. I'm not moving unless somebody else goes with me. What is that? So Deborah says, okay, I'll go with you. But I want to tell you today, the battle will be a battle that honors a woman, not a man, because this is a decision you've made. I don't know how many men are sitting there that God has pushed his hand upon and said, I want you to serve, and they're waiting for someone else to go with them. And so that day, as Sisera runs away, he becomes tired. He stops at the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. She invites him in into her tent because nobody will look there, and he falls asleep, and she takes the tent stake and she kills him. And so in the next chapter, Deborah and Barak sing songs of praise because a man wasn't willing to go do what God asked him to do and ask somebody else to go with him, or he wouldn't go. So God gave the victory to a housewife who was home prepared to do the work of God in the way that God would design. Man, just pause for a while, because as you look at this, you understand that it is individuals that God needs. And we sit at a time like this, and it's so easy for us to somehow think, you see, that when we look at all of this, you see, Hannah changed the nation through prayer. Abraham changed the entire world. All he is a man living down there in Ur. And God says, I want you to come up. He left everything. He left everything. He never had a city. He, a man who has promised so much, lived in tents all his life because, according to Hebrews, he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He never had a house as such. He stood one day with his nephew, and he says, you pick the land you want, I'll take what's left. See, I'm not even going to try to get the best land. And his nephew took the best land. He took what was left. And God says, I'm going to give it all to you. They can negotiate all they want over the property over there, but I tell you what, it all is promised to Abraham and to a seed, and it's going to be there. Look at that. Jacob, Israel, David, Jesus, Paul. Last week, Xerxes, Alexander the Great. My friend, God changes nations. God changes the world. God changes the church through people. And you can sit there and say, I'm waiting for somebody else to do. My friend, Barak, get up and do the work. Or God will honor somebody else because you're not willing to do what God has laid upon you to do. By the way, it is interesting because I didn't know till this morning as I looked at the insert in the bulletin. It is not a new thing, actually. I used to remember years ago, Ken Underwood would come to me and say, Pastor, won't you let us? And I said, no, we're not going there. We're not going to have a committee come out to people and say, will you please do? We're not going there. Every year we waited, and every year God provided. So I read in here we're not having cubbies this year because nobody is offered to do. I'm not even here soliciting, my friend, because I'm not into that. I don't believe in that, see. It isn't a committee that's going to run a one. I got to tell you, it's people who are going to commit themselves to step in and do. And not because we're after a program. We're not after programs. We want to touch the life of young boys and girls with the gospel of Jesus Christ, memorizing scripture, concern for the lost, and burn into their souls the passion to care. And it isn't a committee that's going to do it, my friend. We have no committee to do that. We will not have a committee. We wait for God to touch the lives of people to make a commitment. And I'm not begging for that today. I'm just telling you, I look at this and I say, you know what? It's about people. We're not going to sit and discuss this thing. We're going to wait to God. And God's always provided, always provided. Never too late, always on time. And it isn't that we have to have, that isn't even the issue. But see, let me just tell you something, the whole matter of the work of God, all the way through the book of Acts. You look there, you can't find a committee. It isn't because the Council of Jerusalem said, let's send people out. God touches the life of Peter. God touches the life of Stephen. And Stephen, through his death, transforms the entire church. For through his death, people are spread out all over the place. And for that reason, you see, you have Philip going out, and you have Barnabas ultimately, and Saul ultimately, to go persecute the spreading church. And he himself becomes an instrument spreading it further. But you know, the whole story is the story of God, the Holy Spirit, working through individuals. And that's the story. Turn with me just for a while to the book of Hebrews. It's just what it is. Hebrews chapter 11, just a bit to your right, not very far. Amazing, amazing story, and we're not going to go through all of it. We have the story of Abraham in verse 17. We have the story of Isaac in verse 17. We have the story of Jacob in verse 21. We have the story of Moses in verse 24. We have the story of Rahab in verse 31, and then look at this, verse 32. What more shall I say, for time will fail me to tell you of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets? You know, it is an amazing, amazing thing, because as you look down through that, it's just a list of people that God is touching and using. You know, the whole issue for all of us is that sensitivity to God, the Spirit speaking to us and touching our lives to make a difference for His glory. It's just what it's all about. Whether it's in Acts, whether it's in Hebrews 11, whether you start in Genesis 1 all the way through to the book of Revelation, where that individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes back and establishes the eternal kingdom. All of this, such an amazing move of God touching lives through individuals. Now, I need to take you further in this passage. The things that caught his attention, if you look at chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians again, is notice this. He says, I notice I'm constantly bearing in mind your work, your labor, and your steadfastness. These things caught his attention. Timothy has just come back. Timothy has just given him a report. And Timothy has said to him, you know what, it's amazing what God is doing. And the three things he latched onto are these three things. Visible things. Things that he could actually see happening. Now walk with me, because I want to show you something. And I give you a Greek lesson, okay? There are three what we call nouns of action. Now let me tell you what that means. It's not difficult. Let's take the word work. I can say I work for a living. That's a verb, okay? In case we haven't had English, that's a verb. But the work I do, that's a noun. You see, that noun is a noun of action, because it's a noun, work, but it's also a verb, I work. It's a noun, labor, the labor I do, and I labor hard for the Lord. So as you look at these, all of these, if you will, are nouns of action. They're things that people actually do. And this is what caught his attention as he looked at this, because he recognized there was amazing things happening here. God was at work, and people, individuals, were doing these things. Now, it's interesting here, because working individuals change a church and a nation. They do. People who look and sense that there's a need and don't wait for somebody else to do, but begin to act. Guys who pull their trucks up with the trailers on the back and they back down the on-ramp onto Highway 10 there in the city. And you see the water is rising now, so the ramps become ramps where they can put their boats in the water, and they put their boats in the water, and they head out there trying to find people, individuals doing this. And you reflect for a while, because there's no gas to be found at that time. not nearby. So they've got to arrange somehow. And when they take their boats out like that to try to rescue people, somebody's got to bring some gas for them. So somebody's got to run miles away to bring gas back to provide for them. They can't buy it there. They think of all of this, and they did it so they could save lives. They didn't wait for someone to tell them to do. They stepped in to do. You see, the interesting part, it isn't only in the nations, in the church. We so often wait for it to be done. My friend, the whole issue of Scripture is watching people who are moved by the Spirit of God to start doing something. Now, I don't speak, if somebody's going to be here and you're visiting, you say, well, there's nothing negative here, my friend. There's not everybody complaining. That's not why I'm doing this. I'm not addressing this to react to something at all. It's just as I look at this passage and I look at the nation and I sense the way the nation is. The nation can shape us or we can shape it. And we can be like the nation is and sit there and say, if only FEMA would show up, if only somebody would come, if only the elders would act or the pastors would act or somebody would act, see. By the way, it is a personal thing, you'll know. Way back when it's always been, but I'll go way back, when Ken Unruh was overseeing the Awana, but he wasn't officially doing it, he just was doing it. And Doug Petrovich was overseeing the children's worship. Now, the reason we wouldn't make anybody a children's director, because somebody look at them and say, when are you going to do something? We don't want somebody to do something. We want everybody to get involved in doing something. And the minute you put somebody up there, all of a sudden someone says, that's their job. It's not their job. It's our task to do. And God is looking for people in the nation and in the church who get involved in working, who make a difference wherever in the world they are. By the way, it is why, as we send missionaries overseas, and even more so than ever before, but it's true, they don't go there unless they first of all show that they can work here, because if they don't do it here, we don't expect them to be able to do it there. And what you do is affirm people and say to them, we've watched you do it here and we encourage you to go do it there. And so you need people who work, without a doubt. But notice this next thing. Notice this statement he makes. He says in verse 3, he says, constantly bearing in mind your work and your labor. Now, labor is a different word than work, but it's a synonymous word, but it's different in this sense, because it's working to the point of fatigue. It's tiring work. It's exhausting work. It isn't just the fact that you need work. And let me tell you something. You need workers. It doesn't matter where you are, whether you're a pastor of a church, and I've coached Little League, you need them there too. People look and say, you know, coach, we sure appreciate what you do for this team. But you know what? It isn't the coach that made the team when I coached. I got to guarantee you. No, it was the team mom. Boy, were they something else. You didn't see them, but they made it happen. And you know one thing, if you're going to have a team mom in coaching like that, you got the busiest woman you could find. Yeah, that's right. Because they knew how to make it happen, how to organize it all and make it go. That's a fact. And they made it happen. I remember I took over the Mets, and this team mom says to me, do you want them to have belts? And I don't know, should we? She says, well, if you want them to have it, I'll make sure they have it. I said, okay, we want them to have it. You know, praise the Lord for people like that who come alongside in the church and anywhere. I don't care where you are. You can't do without people who work, but you can't do without people who tirelessly work. Indefatigably work. You know, it's interesting. When you go to chapter 2, verse 9, notice what Paul says. Chapter 2, verse 9 of the 1 Thessalonians, notice what he says. You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship. Here's a word, labor. Working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. You see, it doesn't matter whether it's night or daytime I do this. So you see, you work the point of fatigue. Go with me to chapter 5. Notice in verse 12, talking about elders, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate or give recognition to those who diligently labor among you. Do you know what characterizes an elder? They work to the point of fatigue. But you know, you come back here to chapter 1, verse 3, and Paul says, you know what, I hear that you are working to the point of fatigue. You know what? You can't make it in a nation. You can't make it in a church. You can't make it anywhere without people who indefatigably work and never quit working and get tired in the ministry for God. And if you're not tired in your ministry for God, my friend, you're not doing it the way you should. Someone says, you look tired. I'm always tired. This is good to be tired. Fact of the matter is, you know, an interesting statement. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians. There's an amazing statement, 2 Thessalonians. Very amazing statement. He says, notice, in verse 6, for after all, chapter 1, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. You know, the word relief is the Greek word anison. It is when you release a bowstring. And Paul says, one day God is going to give me anison, biblical anison. He's going to give me a release of the bowstring, but my friend, there's going to be a tension till I get to glory. That's what it's all about. I have to acknowledge positively, years ago, we in another church were worshiping in a school auditorium. I was up anyhow, so 4 o'clock in the morning I went down there and turned the heat on, and then I would make sure the chairs were set up. After the service, when everybody's gone, I would start to take them down. And so one day a new fellow showed up. He sees me taking down the chairs. He says, where do they go? And I showed him. And then I went to help him. He says, you get out of here. Don't need you here. So every week after that, he set the chairs up. He took the chairs down. Dear Niles, I'll never forget him as long as I live. Then there was a day I looked at him working so hard. And there's so many ways he was involved in the body. Not an elder in a true sense, but a deacon in a fullest sense. And I said, you know what, we need to cut back. And I was looking out for him. I should let him look out for himself. He's older than I am. He should be able to figure it out. So I say to him, I said, maybe we should cut him back. And so what he did, he went out and got a part-time job on the side he didn't even need. The man just needed to work hard wherever he worked. There are people in the church who just work that way. They're tirelessly working. They're forever tirelessly working. And you see the interesting part, whether in a church or a nation, Paul says you need people who work and you need people who tirelessly work. But go to the next word with me, if you will. It's interesting because notice the third word he uses here, your endurance. Okay, I speak from a heart that has faced this over the years. I get a call years ago. I can still hear it on a Monday morning from somebody who's been so faithful week after week, never, never, never failing to be. And one Monday morning, and that's just a tough morning to get a phone call anyhow. And the person says, Pastor, I quit. I said, dear friend, I still see that friend. Not here in this body, so don't think of anybody, but you know, that's tough. I tell them, you shouldn't tell me. Tell the person you work for. You know, it's the Lord you're working for. Go tell him you quit. But, you know, it's just tough when people get involved in the work and then decide it's time to quit. Yeah. Paul looks at these people, and they're in the midst of unbelievable persecution. Notice this. Go with me to chapter 2, if you will. Notice the statement he makes in chapter 2 with regard to these people. Notice he says this, verse 14. You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Notice, for you also endured. Notice this word endured. The same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. See, this is endurance in the midst of suffering. You see, anybody can hang in there when the times are good, but it's when the times are tough and you hang in there. And Paul looks at these people and he says, I'm impressed, I'm impressed, I'm impressed. You have people. People who are working tirelessly and people who are working to the point of fatigue for the work of God. Now, having said that, though, I bring you back now. I'm going to give you a grammar lesson, if you will. Here's a grammar lesson. Here. There are three nouns of action in this verse. Look at them: work, your labor, and your steadfastness. Now, you'll notice that each of those nouns of action has the word of with it. Notice this in verse 3. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. That word of is the English way to describe a genitive. Now just hold it with me. Don't get carried away. Don't worry about this. But hear me carefully. Whenever you have this of word, okay, you see this of word for you, just so you see that, and it's tied with a noun of action, work, labor, steadfastness, then you see that of word either receives the action of the verb or produces it. In this case, it produces it. Watch this. We have three of these things. We have faith, we have love, and we have hope that are mentioned. Notice your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. And see what happens because they are what we call a subjective genitive, and you can forget that, but I need to tell you that. You see, it is the faith that produces the work. It is the love that produces the labor. It is the hope that produces the endurance. No. This is what stands out to him, but he understands this is what produces this. Now, let me walk with you through that, in the practical end of it, because it's so important. I think of the younger days in the ministry when it would be easy to walk out and say to people, we need workers, the point of fatigue, we need people who hang in there. It's true. But see, that's not what we really need. We need something deeper than that. See, you can be a worker, but you won't stay a worker long unless you're motivated by the right thing. You can labor tirelessly for God and never seem to quit. But the only thing that will keep you going, you see, and if it doesn't keep you going, something's going to cause you to quit. And so you look at this. Walk with me for this. Let's take these step by step. First of all, we have a work produced by faith. We need people in this nation and in this church and in the world who are working because they're motivated by faith in God. Watch this. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm intrigued by this prayer. It's a prayer request that I have ever before me as a model for my life. He has thanked God from verses 3 through 10 for them. And now verse 11, to this end also we pray for you always. Notice that our God may count you worthy of your calling. And notice, fulfill every desire for goodness, and God might fulfill every work that emanates from faith. If you will, let's go it this way. That God might fulfill every work produced by faith, and that God will do it powerfully. Oh, I love that. What have you decided to do as a step of faith? You just felt God leading you. Your name's Gideon, and he's got you down to 300 men. My friend, that's a work produced by faith. I got to tell you that for a fact, okay? It's interesting because some have seen, there's a book that just came out on my father that was written by my mother, collected the material, my brother finished the book. I read through it, and again, I'm certainly biased, but it's a recorded fact, the amazing things that he did, motivated by faith. By the way, it's interesting, because one of the stories that's recounted there that I'd heard before is that he got ready during the Depression to go to the mission field, and there wasn't enough money for, there were two of them ready to go, and there wasn't enough money for both of them to go, so he says, you take my money and you go. No point both of us sitting here. And then to watch God provide the money. And you know how he did, by the way? He had had a Sunday school teacher as a child, and he wasn't even a believer at the time, who'd begun to pray for this nation. She'd heard of this nation somewhere, began to pray for this nation for decades. And she was over in England. She'd left Canada and gone back to England, and she was there. And she sent this gift to him at that time, enough to pay for his fare overseas. Years later, God was going to challenge him to open up a new country for the gospel, and he stopped in England on the way to tell her he was going there. And she says, I have prayed for that nation for decades, and to realize one of her own Sunday school students, who wasn't even a believer at the time, is the one who answered the prayer of God. You know, the point I'm making by this business is that there's work that you do and you step out to do, not because you can see how you will get it done. It is one of the most disastrous things of the American culture. We make decisions based on what we can see instead of on what we cannot see. You know what? If the children of Israel had waited to figure out how they were going to make boats to go across the Red Sea, and how they were going to get enough money to pay for the food across the wilderness, and how they're going to take care of the clothes for all those years, they'd never gone. It never would have happened. Never would have happened, see? You see, it's a work that emanates from faith, and you step out and know that God has spoken. And so you do. And when you look at this, it's interesting because he says, now here's my prayer. I pray that everything that you have ever decided to do based on an act of faith, I pray that God will fulfill it. That's a big request, my friend. You don't pray for a prayer for me? Pray that. I'll pray for you. Pray that every step of faith that I've taken, that God will fulfill it. Not that I'll fulfill it, that he'll fulfill it. And not to be satisfied with that either, that God will fulfill it powerfully. Powerfully. Then look at this. In this same chapter, go with me back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice, if you will, in verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. 2 Thessalonians, by the way, 1:3. As is only fitting, because your faith is growing enlarged and your love is spreading. You know what happens? It is an amazing thing, because this faith is growing and growing and growing and growing. Deep roots, broad leaves. Trent Lott stood in front of a house that has been there for 150 years. Nothing left but a pile of rubbish. 150 years, weathered every storm. And he says, I stood with my wife under the oak tree, over 200-year-old oak tree, and we hugged each other and wept. You know what? That oak tree stood because it was deeply rooted. And I don't care how bad the storm, it was going nowhere. Faith that is so strong, faith that is so great, faith that is growing. I remember someone saying to someone, you know, it's amazing how great faith you have. And the person says, I don't have great faith. It's just placed in a great God. It isn't how great you are, it's how great he is. And the greater the sense that you have of what God does, and you understand this is a work that comes from faith. So you see, when you think about this for a bit, you ask yourself about this, because you see, Abraham left. What was the work he did? What could you visibly see? He walked away from everything. Why? Because of faith. He walked away, in a sense, to nothing because of faith. Look at this. Abraham, he's walking up the hill with his son Isaac, and Isaac says, Father, I see the wood and I see the fire. Where's the sacrifice? How could Abraham say, son, you are the sacrifice? He merely said, God will provide. Mother, what an amazing story. Isaac is no small person, and he ties him there, and Isaac lets him tie him. Isaac sees the knife raised in the air to kill him. It was at that point that God stops him and says, there's a ram in the thicket. God provided. Well, my friend, listen to me carefully before you start putting Abraham in some category separate from yourself. What step are you taking that emanates from faith? What work are you doing that takes a step for you to move beyond anything that you can ever fathom God enabling you to do, but you step out to do because you understand? Try this one. Try Moses, if you will. The work, he left Pharaoh's house. Hebrews 11, he didn't consider the riches of this world, you see, to be anything He wanted to identify with the people of God. What a step of faith. What a step of faith. He walks away from all the prestige of that house to 40 years as a shepherd in the backside of the desert. That's what he does. Well, if that's not enough, that's only because God's preparing him. He starts back to the land. God says, you're going to deliver the people of Israel. And he says, I tried that once before. It didn't work. God says, you're going back. And then God tells him on the way back, nobody can deliver from under Pharaoh's mighty hand. But God did. But God did. He just trusts God as he puts the rod down there, watches it become a serpent. He trusts God as they put the rod down there, watch the water turn to blood and the frogs invade the land. And then he trusts God as they put the blood on the doorposts and God opens the door. He trusts God as he stands by the Red Sea and God parts the water and they walk across. This Moses who stood before the people and said to them near the end of his life, I have just begun to see the mighty hand of God. So you see, what is needed is work that is done by individuals who do it because of a faith in God that causes them to do. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Rahab sides with the children of Israel because of faith. Gideon goes down there because of faith. Jephthah fights because of faith. Samson grabs the pillars at the end of his life, having failed God so miserably. And he grabs the pillars and says, God, once again. God didn't just cause the building to come down. Samson had to pull the pillars. And God caused the strength to be restored. And more people died in his death than died in his life. God is looking for individuals who are willing to do work that is motivated by faith. God is looking for individuals who are willing to, notice if you will, do labor to the point of fatigue. I'm back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Labor the point of fatigue. Notice that is driven by love. This is true of the pastor in chapter 2 verse 9 we saw. This is true of the elders we saw in chapter 5. And this is true of the people. You know what? I'm going to bypass some of this on purpose. I want to just do something with you because I need to do that. I can't go quickly here, but I will. You know, it's interesting because I leave all of this. I want to come down here, if you will. Just a moment here, I will. It is interesting because when you think of this love, you say to yourself, I've watched people walk into some place and I've heard them say it. Not here, I hope. There is no love there. Well, you know what? Don't do that because it's not disparaging to the people, it's disparaging to God. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I love this. Now as to love of the brethren. You need something driven by love, sacrificial love. Love that spends itself. But now as to love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Do you know what? There's not one of us here who has not had a course from God. And it came, I don't know when God did it, but it had to be near the point of salvation, if not at the point of salvation. And he gave us a course in love. We've all had it. You see, we can get in here and say, we need to go around here trying to get people to love. This isn't my friend. People are loving. May I suggest something as you look at this? As you look at 2 Thessalonians, it's interesting because in chapter 2, he says what's happening right now, the Holy Spirit through the church is resisting the power of evil. And when the church is taken out, the evil will come in big time. They can say all they want about the church and about Christians. And it's true, you can speak ill of Christians. You can't speak ill of anybody else. You can talk about Christians all you want to, but they do that. But let me tell you something. The love that permeates this country is a love that comes from people who have been inspired ultimately by the presence of believers within this country. It's true. Take the church out of this country and you will not find this self-sacrificing giving that you find within the country. It just wouldn't happen. It doesn't happen elsewhere the same way it happens here. But let me come back to this. It's interesting because this whole thing is God-produced. We can go around there and try to stir up love and say, let's get love working so this will happen. No, love is already here. God is doing it. And you love him. Look at what he says in this passage. I take you to the next part of chapter 4. Look at this. It's not only that you are taught to love. Indeed, you are practicing it toward all the believers in all of Macedonia. You know what? We need to affirm more. We just do. We need to come up to people and just tell them how great it is that God is working through their lives. We just need to do that. If in the early years of my ministry I didn't do it, it was because of that fear that somehow would inflate people's egos. Don't you worry. That's God's job to take care of their ego. You take care of the affirmation. They are causing a problem here based on what he's dealing with here. But he starts by addressing this and saying, you know what, you're not only God taught to love, you actually are doing it. And you're doing it toward everybody in all of Macedonia. Everybody can see the evidence of the love of this church. Everybody can see it. Everybody can see it. That's an amazing truth. The next truth, though, is very interesting because, by the way, I go back, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians just for a moment, chapter 1. Notice this statement. He says in verse 3, because your faith is greatly enlarged and love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. It's a different word for growing. It's a diffusive growth. It just keeps spreading and spreading and spreading and spreading and spreading. All of Macedonia knew about the church at Thessalonica. Why? Because the spread of the love that was evidenced there. It's a diffusive love. It's just, it grows and grows and grows. And but notice the last statement. I take you back to the statement of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 again. Look at this statement. He says, now, first of all, you're God taught to love, verse 9. Secondly, you're practicing, verse 10. But look at the last line of verse 10. We urge you, brethren, to excel still more. See, the interesting part of all of this is that this is a love that is ever growing and never quits. We can never be satisfied with where we are. You know what? To sit there and try to get people to continue to work to the point of fatigue in the ministry of God isn't the answer. To bring people to the place that they understand the great work of God's love in their lives, that's the answer. For if you love, you will forever give yourself without ever worrying about what comes back to you. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. The amazing love of God has permeated our lives so that we reach out by love to do things sacrificially for others, even as he, the Lord Jesus Christ, did. But now notice this last. He says the last thing here. Notice this, the last of these. I'm in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 again, verse 3. He says, notice, he says, I bear in mind your work that is produced by faith, your labor, the point of fatigue produced by love, and your steadfastness produced by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what keeps you doing this is because I have a hope in the Lord. You know what will cause you to be shattered big time is if you place your hope in anything else but him. That's true. What keeps a person keeping on and not quitting is because the confidence is in the Lord, not in man. I like the songwriter's statement, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. What keeps the believers at Thessalonica going, what keeps us going, is the fact that we have work produced by faith. We have labor, the point of fatigue, produced by love. We have working with endurance and never quitting because our hope is in the Lord. The great conclusion, by the way, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I love this because look at this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. I like this. Steadfast. You look at all these words. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The great part of all that we do for God down here is the fact that you see we will stand before him in his presence, and that day he will acknowledge us and we will acknowledge the privilege of walking in his presence and knowing, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It is that hope in the Lord that keeps us going. It's that hope in the Lord that keeps us steadfast. It's that hope in the Lord that keeps us from quitting, even at times when we think we would like to. And I go back to what you've watched. You've watched people reach out to do work in a national scene. You've watched people reach out to labor the point of fatigue tirelessly day after day, doctors and nurses working without sleep and giving their food to the patients. You've watched it. You've watched people who don't give up even when the adversity was so great. You've watched that. I pray that those things that we have seen happen there will happen here, but for a different reason, if you will. That we will recognize that God is reaching out to touch individual lives, not corporate lives, although he does that, but he certainly reaches out through individuals. Individuals who are willing to work in a work that is produced, if you will, by faith. Individuals willing to work, individuals willing to work tirelessly, endlessly. Why? Because they have a faith that drives them, a love that drives them, and a hope and a confidence in the Lord that drives them. May God help us. We're a body of believers blessed by God in such an amazing way by His grace. He's brought us to Himself. He's given us opportunities. And may I say to you, don't wait for someone to summons you to do work in the kingdom of God. It is amazing as you look at this body. I'm just telling you, there are so many things happening in this body that you don't know and I don't know. One elder one time says, well, he says, we should know all of these things. No, we shouldn't know all of these things. Dear Carol McLean, who is now in the presence of God, she wouldn't want you to know all the things she did. Here was an amazing woman because she scrimped. It was fun to watch her. If you travel with her, you saw it. When they'd make trips back to Kansas, they'd stop in Denny's for breakfast and they'd eat the eggs, but they'd save the ham and the bread for lunch. When we were with them in Vienna, Austria, on the way back home, that's what we were doing. The breakfast was served, but when we got ready for lunch, they says, you want some? And here it was. That's just the way they were. Oh, she saved at one end so she could give at the other. There were so many people who were fed, saved and unsaved alike, that nobody knew because she just loved to do, she loved to cook, she loved to give. So when you go to a service in her honor and they ask how many people touched by her life, so many people touched that nobody even realized why. Because a woman who was so careful in spending here was so free in giving there. You know, it's interesting because we don't know all that God is doing in the body. God is doing through individuals. Now, and there are many of you here, and I know that I could go, and she's just in glory, so I can talk about her now because she wouldn't want me to talk about her anyhow. I could go down this side and down this side, things that I know that you do, but you don't want people to know you do. That's what the body's about, my friend. It's not about a group of people or a committee running something. It's about a group of people who understand that individuals are set apart by God. Unique individuals, set apart by God to do amazing works of faith, set apart by God to labor the point of fatigue, motivated by a selfless love, set apart by God to keep on going and never quitting. Why? Because they're motivated by a hope and a confidence in the Lord. May God help us not to be shaped by this nation in which we live, but to shape it and make a difference for the glory of God.